Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. We've come here to worship God. Let's stand and lift up our praise this morning. We're going to start by singing, "Come Into His Presence." Let's sing together. Come into His presence with thanksgiving in your hearts and give Him praise, and give Him praise. Come into His presence with thanksgiving in your heart, your voice is raised, your voice is raised. Give glory and honor and power unto Him, Jesus, the name. Seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Rose Hill Missionary Baptist Church. It's a great Sunday to be here in God's house, and I am excited to see what God has in store for us over the time that we've got together this morning and this afternoon. I'm really thrilled that you're here. I'm David Green. I am the youth pastor here at Rose Hill, and if you're visiting with us, we are thrilled that you are. And also, I just want to take a moment before I open us in prayer to just make sure that everyone here is aware that this is the Sanctity of Life Sunday. This is a day set aside to recognize the sanctity of life. We're going to show a video here in just a moment. But just always keep in mind as we set aside this Sunday to recognize that and to pray for that. But be praying for our political leaders. Be praying for our country. Be praying for those who are in decision-making positions that our country would seek out God's direction as we make decisions. So let's open with a word of prayer and let's recognize this day. Heavenly Father, we do recognize that You are the giver of life, and that God, You love us, and that God, we are Your creation, and that God, we should be doing everything that we can as individuals, as a church, and as a country to glorify Your name. And God, I do pray for those this morning who are in leadership positions. And God, I pray for those who are in political positions on this day that is set aside to recognize the sanctity of human life. God, we know that little babies, we know that children are a gift from You. And God, I just pray that You come down on this country, and God, and You change the practices, You change the politics, You change, God, the laws so that they glorify You. And God, I do thank You for Rose Hill Missionary Baptist Church and the stands that we have taken, not only in our community, but also in our country, the rock-solid foundation that we have, which is the Bible. God, may we worship You today in song, may we worship You today in Scripture, and may we worship You today in our hearts. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's prepare our hearts for worship this morning. Stand with me as we sing a medley of songs. Hopefully will bless you as much as it has us. Sing to the King. Sing to the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation His empire shall bring, and joy to the nations when Jesus is King. Come, let us sing a song declaring that we belong to Jesus. He is all we need. Lift up a heart of praise. Sing now with voices raised to Jesus. Sing to the King. Praise the name of Jesus. Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. Nothing compares to the promise I have. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Please be seated.
they wore me out on that one. That's a good song, a lot of good songs in that medley. Just praise God for all those truths in that song. Well, fellas, our ushers, if you'll come forward at this time in preparation for the offering, we have several people on our prayer list we want to mention this morning. First of all, pray for Mary Lou Brummett. Mary Lou's been having some issues, medical issues, over the past several months. I understand she had a fall this morning. She's okay, but lift her up in prayer. Also pray for John Litzenberger. John is back at King's Daughters Medical Center, had a blood clot in his lung. Brother David Pinkston visited him this morning and understand he's doing okay. They're going to have to work on dissolving that, but just pray for him as he is there. Also, Adam Jenkins is at King's Daughters Medical Center. Pray for the family of Jim Spears. This is Ernie Spears' son. He died suddenly this morning. Jim was 51 years old. And, of course, Ernie and his family have been a part of our church for many, many years. So pray for that family. Also, the family of Chester Grayson. This is Bessie Waddell's brother who passed away this past week. And as always, lift up our church, lift up our school and our daycare, and lift up all of our ministries, especially our Awanas as they meet every evening and every Sunday evening, and also the youth ministry and Miss Angie and the children's ministry. Just lift those all up in prayer. Brother David Pinkston is going to come and lead us in prayer this morning.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for another day that you have blessed us with. We thank you for the opportunity to come in your house, Lord, for we are here to praise you, to give you the glory that you deserve. Lord, we ask that you would be with Brother David this morning as he brings a message, that you may speak through him, that you may speak to his heart, and you will open our ears to the words that you have prepared through him, that we may take them to heart and grow closer to you through them. Lord, we ask that you take these your tithes and our offerings, Lord, that you may bless them, you may multiply them, give us the wisdom we need to use them, Lord, properly and in the correct ways, that your kingdom may be furthered. We pray for Ernie this morning, for his family, for the comfort that they need, for these that have been mentioned that are sick in the hospital, Lord, that you may help to heal them and bring them back to us. We pray for each of the ministries of our church, for the youth this morning that are prepared to the meal to help minister to our widows and widowers. Lord, we thank you and give you the praise for them for what they are trying to do to help to serve you. These things I ask and pray in your son's name. Amen.
I have journeyed
Song. The anchor holds. Boy, I tell you what, I know you all, I'm just thankful. I got the best seat in the house today. I'm looking at a lot of people who are here just ready to worship the name of God, and I'm just thankful. I'm just thankful to God for this church, for the way that God has blessed me. But Pam a couple weeks ago teased me about my tie, and so I hesitate to tell her good job this morning, but you did a good job, Pam. Yes, thank you. You did it. But seriously, I'm just thankful. I mean, God has seen me through a lot personally in my life, as he has many of you. And he's seen us through a lot as a church, too. And I think he's got his hands on us right now. I really do. And I'm just thankful to him for that. I'm thankful to so much that goes on around here behind the scenes. You know, just this week, I get a call from Tony on Wednesday before about an hour before youth was supposed to start, and said, "You're taking on water up here in the youth house," which is never a good phone call to get. And we had a busted pipe up there, and in just a matter of a half hour, had Tony and Smokey and a bunch of them walking around on the ground there trying to get the water shut off and doing what needed to be done. And by Monday afternoon, it was fixed. By Thursday afternoon, it was fixed. So anyway, man, I'm just ready to have revival this morning. Who's with me? Yeah. Anyway, let me have a word of prayer. God, Again, we pause on the day that we have set aside for the sanctity of human life. We know that every day is a day to set aside for that, God. But we thank you, God, for what your scripture teaches us in how to not only love you, but to love our neighbor, to love others as ourselves. And God, may we live that as individuals, and may we live that as a church. And God, now be with us with this remaining time that we have. I feel your presence already in this church service. God, may we do nothing to hinder your remaining presence in the time that we have left. And above all things, may you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't care about pleasing God, then this sermon is probably not for you. If you don't care about pleasing God, this sermon is probably not for you. But if pleasing God is important to you, I think the Bible has got some very good words for us this morning on what that looks like and why that's important. My first text that we're going to be in this morning, first passage of Scripture we're going to be in this morning, is in John chapter 5. If you'll go ahead and start turning that way. John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, starting with verse 39, I'm taking a little nugget of a couple passages of Scripture out of a conversation that Jesus was having in regards to him explaining to the Pharisees and to the others who were listening. Jesus, during this conversation, was explaining to them that he is equal to the Father, to God the Father. And there were a lot during Jesus' time who questioned that, as there are in our times today. And so Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, not only says, you know, don't just take my word for it, but you've got some witnesses, you've got some examples. But I'm going to pluck from this passage of Scripture one verse that we're going to key on today. But I'm going to start with John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And look at verse 34. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Now, in this passage of Scripture, one thing that I want to clarify in this passage of Scripture, particularly in verse 44, Jesus gives us one of the foundational doctrines of the entire Bible. It is here in a nutshell. If you need to underline it, whatever you need to do. But in this passage of Scripture, he is giving us a foundation on which to build our faith, and that is, God is the one true God. He will not compete with any other idols. Now, we may, in all of our effort, we may, in all of our work, we may try to put other idols in front of him. And we at times, even church members do that. And that's one thing we're going to talk about today. But regardless of how much effort we put in putting idols in front of God or putting things in our life equal to God, this passage of Scripture explains, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand and saying, there is no competition. This is a foundational doctrine that we find in Scripture. I've used this before, stole this from Matt Papa, who said this one time in a camp that we were in. He was our worship leader for See After the Poll. He said, every idol is crushed under the weight of our worship, except the one true God. In other words, every idol that we put in front of God is going to fail us, except for God. And we're very quick in a church service on a Sunday morning, surrounded by like-minded people, to nod our head at that and say, I agree, I agree, I agree. However, there is one idol that we sometimes put in front of God, even as church members, that causes us to stumble. And that's a focus that we're going to spend this morning. And we find that here in verse 44 when Jesus says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? It is the competing idol of pleasing people. It's the competing idol of jumping through hoops to make other people happy at the expense of making God happy. Now, for some of you in here this morning, it's not you. You don't care what other people think of you, and it's obvious. And now, if I said that and like five names came to your mind, you may want to talk to them after church. If nobody came to your mind, you're probably that person. right? But all joking aside, a lot of us, even in church, a lot of us deal with this constant struggle of my will versus God's will in regards to who takes first place in my life. And I think sometimes we can even say we've started hiding in our church pews. And I'll come back to that in just a minute because it's going to make a little bit more sense. Listen to what Pete Carroll said. He is the head football coach of the Seattle Seahawks. Highly successful football coach in college. They didn't pay him enough in college, so the millions of dollars they offered him to coach in the NFL drew him to the NFL, where he has had an incredible amount of success the last several years in the NFL. Listen to what this football coach said. The hunger for titles, labels, and public awards in human life is incredible and never-ending. But he doesn't stop there. Listen to what he adds to the end. And it all seems so normal, too. You see, that's the problem we had this morning. Listen to what he says again. The hunger for titles, labels, and public awards in human life is incredible and never-ending and seems so normal, too. Right? It is in our culture. It is what we celebrate the self-made man. We celebrate the successes that we see in culture, and we seek out the accolades of others and to be put on this pedestal, and it seems so normal. See, this passage of Scripture that we read where Jesus is talking to these Jewish leaders. Listen, these Jewish leaders, not unlike us, they spent their lives studying Scripture. Listen, it wasn't like in this passage of Scripture he was talking to the heathen of the world. Like he was talking to guys that studied the Scripture. These were faithful studiers of the law. But they didn't necessarily study it to seek truth, but to devour more law. Right? They couldn't get enough of the law. They wanted to know the law. And you know, we talk about the Ten Commandments, and Tom Richter, who's been here to preach before and is our partner in our ministry in New York City, preaches a sermon on this, and he talks about how we seek out these Ten Commandments and say, don't murder, don't commit adultery, and do all this. But we don't realize that if you turn to Leviticus, there's over 600 commandments. You know, and he goes on to talk about boiling goats in their baby's milk and wearing clothes of two different, made of two different garments. All of these laws that we read in Leviticus, or we probably don't read in Leviticus. Maybe some of you like Leviticus. I don't know. But anyway, we read these laws and we read all this stuff, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were reading it to devour the law and thought that somehow that would give them eternal life. And Jesus is pointing it back to himself and saying, the Scripture's pointing to me. All of this is about Jesus. Everything we're doing here today should be about Jesus. Everything. When we get up tomorrow morning and we go to work, or we go to our ministry, or we if we're retired, we go to the McDonald's Breakfast Club, or whatever it is, wherever it is we're going, that we should be pointing people to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture. Guys, you've got it all wrong. You can memorize every law. You can try to follow every law, but you're missing the point of Scripture. The Scripture's pointing to me. And so in verse 44, it shows that they really had this dependence on group acceptance, right? You receive honor from one another, but you don't seek honor that comes from the only God. These guys, what we would consider religious guys, put their acceptance of others as their idol in front of God. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture. What other people think of you means more than what God thinks of you. That's the David Green paraphrase. And you know, we compete with that, don't we? Listen, I'm the youth pastor. I see it every day among teenagers, right? I see it every day among teenagers. And even the ones, listen, and I'm not being funny about this. I'm really not. You never find a teenager who has like all the, you know, a pierced eyebrow, pierced lip. You never find them sitting alone. You look at a student like that and you say, wow, that student has really kind of put themselves out there to set themselves apart as being different. They're always with someone who's done the same thing. They're really not trying to be different. They're really trying to fit into this guy that's with them. Does that make sense? Right? People that would go against the norm, so to speak, They do it in a herd. They do it among a pack. They do it with a group of people. Rarely do you find someone who has put themselves out there doing it alone. It's very, very rare. They're doing it, and they've gathered acceptance within this group. It is very, extremely rare. I guess I've been in education for 18 years, been a principal for 12 or 13 years, whatever. It is extremely rare for a student not to fit in somewhere. You see, them not fitting in somewhere is typically not the problem in a school. It's who they fit in with that oftentimes creates some problems for themselves. Does that make sense? The ones who don't fit in anywhere are the ones you really worry about. But most kids find that niche. They find that clique. They find that group to fit in with because they have sought acceptance in a particular way. That's why the athletes sit together at lunch. That's why the academic guys sit together at lunch. That's why you've got all of these different groups, and it's played out in a middle school cafeteria every day. But we're not a whole lot different as grown-ups. And in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is saying, you are seeking out the acceptance of others above seeking out the acceptance from me. We say that, you may scratch your head this morning and say, well, I don't see this as all that big a deal. Well, Jesus preached on it. You know, Jesus talked about it. So for some of us, this is a big deal. All right? And so as we get into this morning, we see that there is this conflict. There's this conflict between what God wants me to do and what it is that I want to do. All right? And I can't believe that I can say that out loud. Can you believe that we've got a God who created us, who breathed life into us, who has this perfect will for our lives, and oftentimes I have to punish my will to fall in line with what He wants for me? Doesn't that sound crazy when you say it out loud? When I preached a couple weeks ago in Romans chapter 12, talking about living the transformed life, it's training our will to be more like His will. And when you say it out loud, it sounds so strange because when you read the Scripture, when you read how much God loves us, it seems to me like we would get up every day and say, I want right in the middle of that. But oftentimes we don't. Our will is oftentimes in competition with God's will. An illustration on this, I remember when I was, 10 or 11 years old, I grew up on Sharon Road. There's a bunch of us that grew up over there together. Our buddy Tommy got Our buddy Tommy got a moped. Now, this was old school moped. This was the moped you pedaled to start. Can I get an amen if you remember those? Yeah. You know, you guys are lame. You got the ones that start with a key now and or whatever. But back in the day, you had to pedal, man. You had to put some work into starting this moped. But my dad gave me an instruction that on the surface seemed very clear. Stay off the moped. Wait, you know. All right, is that really what you meant? Is that really what it, but, you know, stay off to tell a 10-year-old to stay off a moped. Now, clearly, had I followed that directive, this is not a part of the sermon today. But because my will wasn't in line with my dad's will, guess who got on the moped? Right, and the thing is, I didn't drive it. I got on, you know, Tommy was driving it. So here are two 10 or 11-year-olds going down Sharon Road, me hugging Tommy while he's, you know, pedaling to get that moped started or whatever. As a 10 or 11-year-old, it doesn't dawn on you when you disobey your dad, bad things can happen. So I get my leg up against the engine, up against the muffler in the engine, and it scorched me. I mean, it burnt. And so I go into the house, and there sits Dad, and he says, what are you doing? I said, I'm getting a bag of ice. You know, I'm trying to hide from him, but you don't hide from your dad. You know, and I'm trying to get a bag of ice or whatever. And so this conversation goes back and forth, and he said, well, how did you hurt yourself? Tommy gave me a ride on the moped. So we're having this conversation back and forth, and Dad says, I thought I told you to stay off the moped. And I said, whoa, I thought you meant don't drive it. Right? So we're splitting hairs. And as a result, the moped experience did not go well for me, all right? When we seek out affection from others, when we seek out making others' attention and others' recognition more important to us than God, God is saying, bad news, it's not going to work. It's going to end in disappointment. And we say, but, you know, just a little bit. If I just disobey a little bit, it should be fine. Bad thing is in the Bible, it never works out fine for those who disobey, right? And so when we talk this morning about seeking honor from others, when we talk this morning about putting an idol in front of God, I think this is illustrated again in Matthew chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, but you can. It's just a couple of books back. Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Listen again to what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. And this is where sometimes we get confused, even as church members. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Look what it says. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now here's the problem with this, all right? Jesus talks in verse 1 about our intention, what our purpose is on this. Don't do your charitable deeds before men in order to be seen by them. He talks about our intention. In verse 2, he talks about they got what they wanted. When you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Jesus is saying, if you do your charitable deeds out in front of men and your purpose is to get the trumpets to sound and your purpose is to get the pat on the back and the encouragement from others, if that's your purpose, mission accomplished. And then in verse 4, this is where it really gets tricky because he says that your charitable deed may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. See, these guys that were putting themselves out there in front of people, getting God's applause, getting God's recognition, that wasn't the point. Didn't matter to them on that. They may or may not get that. Now, here's the problem we have as Christians. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself when you've read this passage of Scripture, have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why does it matter? If I'm doing nice things for people, if I'm going to visit people in the nursing home, if I'm going to visit people in the hospital, if I go up and help the youth pastor fix the plumbing, if I'm helping ladies carry their groceries out to the out to their car, if I cut grass and shovel snow and clean out gutters for folks in the church, if I come over here on work day and work to get things done, what does it matter if people know? What does it matter if I sound the trumpet? Why would Jesus be against this, right? I don't know if I'm making sense, but the reality is this. If I do a good deed just because a trumpet blares, does that mean the good deed didn't get done? I mean, if somebody celebrates the fact that I shoveled snow, didn't the snow still get shoveled? Why is this so important? The question that I struggled with as I was preparing this sermon is, why is this so important to Jesus that he speaks on it not once but twice? And the answer that I could come up with is because he wants us to experience true freedom. And until we're out from under the weight of public opinion, until we're able to put what the one true God thinks of us as number one in our lives, we won't experience that true freedom. We won't even know what that looks like. What Jesus is teaching us is to be free from the control of other people's opinions. What it says here is, don't love the created more than you love the Creator. Let me say that again. Don't love the created more than you love the Creator. If what you think of me is important, you as created is more important to me than what the Creator himself thinks of me, I will never experience true freedom in my Christian walk. Sometimes we answer it this way. Why does God not want us to put what others think of us in front of him? And we get this answer. I love this because we talked about this in youth one night. And the answer is, well, God is a jealous God. It's true. But if you're sitting in this church service this morning and it's the first time you've ever sat in a church service, you can go home and you can Google jealousy in the Bible and you can become more confused than where you were when you came in, because the Bible tells us that in 1 John, the Bible tells us that God is love. In 1 Corinthians, the Bible tells us that love is not jealous. And in Exodus, the Bible tells us that God was jealous. That's algebra. Solve for X, right? Okay, let me get this straight. The Bible tells me, a new believer or a non-Christian or somebody that's not familiar with the Bible, the Bible tells me in Scripture that God is love. The Bible tells me in Scripture that love is not jealous, but the Bible also tells me that God is jealous? Mind blown, right? But we kind of use these terms in our Christian walk, and we just say, well, yeah, just God is jealous. Don't put other people in front of him. Listen, there are different descriptions of jealousy in the Bible. The term jealousy in our culture today often has this negative connotation. We pity the guy who is jealous of his coworker's success. We frown on families who react to a neighbor's new car or whatever with jealousy. We're perturbed to hear of a man so jealous of his wife that he won't let her out of his sight, won't let her go do things with her friends or whatever. And we look at jealousy in that context and we say, oh, jealousy is bad. But we fail to look at jealousy through a holy God's eyes. And God, you know what? It's different. It's different. God expressed his love for Israel in the Old Testament by proclaiming to be a jealous God. He wasn't envious of their accomplishments. He wasn't envious of their possessions, but he was communicating his love for them, saying, oh, you are my most prized possession. You are number one in my book. And I'm jealous of anything you put in front of me. He has the right to do that. And I would want him to do that. Listen, when I put a ring on my finger, it signified my love for my wife. And she put a ring on her finger and it signified her love for me. And that identifies us as a married couple, that we have set ourselves apart by ourselves to live life together. And for anybody in public who sees that, they say, oh, you two are married, right? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing inherently wrong with this relationship that God has with us when it says God is a jealous God and God wants to be first for us. Listen, God wants nothing but what's best for us. Therefore, it's a good jealousy. God is jealous for our affection because he knows anything else that we put our affection in is going to disappoint us. It's going to end in heartbreak. And so that tends to explain the why when it comes to why would Jesus say, don't put others before me. When we seek others' approval first, that's pushing the presence of God to second most important. If I only do or I don't do because I worry about what others think, then I'll probably do or not do when others aren't around. Right? And so we say these things and we say, well, God says, put him first. Jesus preaches, put me first. And don't seek out the recognition of others and don't look for those things. But it's still nice to get encouragement. It's still nice to get pats on the back. That's not what we're talking about this morning. But we're talking about idolizing it. We're talking about putting it first. And I've sought, as I was preparing this lesson, I thought, how can we illustrate this according to Scripture? And I think I found it, because there are few men in the Bible that God has given me a burden for more than the guy we read about in John chapter 18. Turn to John chapter 18 with me. This to me, this passage of Scripture, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this passage of Scripture to me is one of the greatest heartbreaks that I see personally, that God has shown me personally in all of the Bible. In all the Bible. And it's a guy we're all familiar with, a very well-to-do guy, a very powerful guy, a guy by the name of Pilate. Now, I've mentioned him informally and in just little illustrations here and there in the sermons that I've preached, but let's focus on him for just a couple of minutes. John chapter 18. I want you to look, starting with verse 33. And kind of leading up to that, John 18, verse 33. For some of you who don't know, if you're new to church or whatever, in this passage of Scripture, we have found that Jesus has been arrested, and Jesus has been put before a Jewish trial, and Jesus has now been brought before the Roman governor. The Roman governor. The Roman governor, the Roman government at that time, their form of execution, when you were put on death row by the Roman government, their form of execution was that of a Roman cross. You were crucified. Had Jesus been sentenced to death by the Jews, Jesus probably would have been stoned to death. All right, but because we're talking about a Roman governor here, Jesus is brought before him by the Jews, the governing Roman of the area for that time. And look at what happens in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" If you want to underline that, underline it. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." All right, so Pilate asks this question in verse 33. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate asks a question in verse 37. "Are you a king then?" Pilate asks a question in verse 38. "What is truth?" Folks, those are great questions. Pilate is asking great questions. Before we wash our hands of Pilate, all right, before we put Pilate out to pasture, let's keep in mind that in this little short passage of Scripture, Pilate asked questions of Jesus that any non-believer could ask right down here at this altar in about 5 minutes. Is Jesus a king? What is truth? Was he the King of the Jews? Those are great questions. And in my opinion, those are questions coming from a man who was really trying to get to the bottom of this Jesus. This is where the story continues to break our hearts. He asks three great questions, and then look at verse 38. I've already read it once. The very end of verse 38. "And we went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all." Look at chapter 19, verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Look at verse 6, 19:6. "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers said to him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Jesus and Pilate are standing nose to nose in the climax, in my opinion, of good versus evil. Jesus and Pilate, nose to nose in Pilate's palace, and Pilate asks three legitimate questions of Jesus, and then three times Pilate tries to release him. Pilate wanted to believe, folks. That's my opinion. Now, I'm not adding to the Bible, and maybe there's a Bible scholar in here better than me. Probably a lot of Bible scholars better than me. But I don't know how you read that and think any other way than Pilate wanted to let him go. Pilate wanted to believe. Pilate was seeking out truth, and Jesus gave him truth. And three times Pilate goes out and says, "I can't find anything wrong with him. You take him." Three times Pilate tries to let him go. Isn't it funny? Jesus, the criminal, wasn't the one begging for his life. It was Pilate begging for his life. And we read the rest of this story. We know that Pilate did release him. We know that Pilate punished him. And we know that Jesus was crucified. And we don't celebrate Pilate because Pilate tried to please the crowd more than he wanted to please Jesus. I think when Pilate stood out there and said, I find no fault with this man, I think he desperately wanted to say, okay. But they didn't. Can you imagine that walk back into his palace? I'm not adding to the Bible. Maybe he sat down on his throne and put his head in his hands thinking, what have I done? Oh, what have I done? You see, this morning I believe that had Pilate stood out there and said, I'm not crucifying him. You people have lost it. There's nothing wrong with this guy. He's your king. Somebody else would have come along and said, well, I'll crucify him. God's will would have been fulfilled. Jesus would have gone to the cross for us. But we wouldn't be reading this account of Pilate. And that's what sin does. And that's what putting others, what others think of us ahead of Jesus does to us. It robs us. It's a thief. When Jesus walked out of that tomb and busted into that upper room and the disciples are looking at him and their eyes bug out of their head and their jaw drops open and they say, Jesus. And then they bring Thomas in and Thomas bear hugs him and says, Jesus, my Lord. Pilate wasn't there to celebrate. Could have been. He could have celebrated the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. And I think it's one of the most heartbreaking accounts. We still read Pilate's story today, and we never celebrate the decisions that Pilate made. Folks, one day we're going to leave this earth. We're going to breathe our last breath. And I hope that someday somebody looks back on my life and they says, boy, he sure worried about God, what God thought a lot more than he worried about what I thought. What a compliment that would be, because that's scriptural. That's what the Bible tells me to do. And you know what? If I put God above everybody else, the story's probably going to end pretty well. It's going to end pretty well. Pleasing others is a thief. It's a sin. It's disobedience. And I'll tell you this. As I close, if you set out to please others, you'll please them. I tell our teenagers this all the time, don't I? If you want to please those who are going out and partying and drinking on the weekend, you'll please them. Go out and party and drink. They'll be thrilled to have it. Misery loves company. They'll be thrilled to have you. You'll please them. If you want to please that crowd at work that dishonors God and the way that they live their lives and the way they behave and the things they do, if you want to do that, you'll do it. You'll fit right in. But always ask yourself, at what cost? Let me tell you something. The Jews were not mad at Pilate at all. They were thrilled to death with his decision. If we set out to please others first, we'll do it, but it'll cost us. And so this morning as we close, I say this is not a sermon just for non-Christians who are trying to feel their way through a church service and try to understand what it is this preacher is talking about this morning. This is for us not only as individuals sitting in the church pews, but this is for us collectively as a church. Churches, too many churches today set out with this mindset. How do we move people? Too many churches today set out and to get this question answered. Wasn't that church service awesome? Come to our youth event. It's the best. And what do we mean by those statements? Do we ever stop to think, does God agree? We may have the best youth event going on. But have we evaluated? Does God agree? I'm going to tell you something, folks. I love Rose Hill Missionary Baptist Church, but I wouldn't spend another second in this sanctuary if I didn't think God was going to show up. There's no use. I love teenagers. I have made a career out of hanging out with teenagers. 475 teenagers a week. Pray for me. 475 teenagers a week, and it usually doesn't stop at 4 o'clock. There's usually ball games and band concerts and academic meets and all of those fun things, and I love every second of it, but I'm telling you this, I don't need another night out, and if Wednesday nights, if God is not going to show up in that youth house, I'm not coming. I love you guys, but the Mountain Dew's not that great. I want God here. I would put our music up against anybody in the community. Karen and John and all of our musicians and all of our choir. But if God's not going to show up, I am sleeping in on Sundays and turning on the radio when I get up. Right? If God is not going to show up in this place, if God is not going to be present, and if He is not going to be in our midst, if we are not going to put Him first, everything else is just playing at Christianity. We challenge, we have a leadership group that meets in youth, typically 5:15 on Sundays. And we talk about planning for the month, and then we spend some time in prayer and those kind of things. And I often pose this question to our leadership. I often say, if God didn't show up in Rose Hill Student Ministries, would it matter? That's the question I always want to answer first. Not how many programs can we put on, not how many fun games can I make up. I'm 40 years old. My best days of dodgeball are behind me. But the question we have to ask ourselves as a youth, the question we have to ask ourselves as a church, if God didn't show up, would it matter? I think Brother Paul, man, you're talking about encouragement. When Paul Badgett stood up here and said, the best days of Rose Hill are ahead of us, woo-wee, I was ready to, I don't know what, yell, which would have gotten me in trouble in a Baptist church. But we can't just assume that that's true. We have an obligation to seek God's will, to put Him first ahead of every other thing we're thinking of. Listen, there's nobody coming to church on Sunday mornings to hear me preach. I'm not crazy. I understand that. There's nobody coming to hear me preach. You can hear Charles Stanley and David Jeremiah at this time. I'm competing with them. Yeah, maybe my mother-in-law comes to hear me preach. The rest of you don't. My point is this. Are we coming seeking God's will? Are we coming to seek what God wants us to do today, tomorrow, and the next day? And is that more important than what any man, any program, any ministry does? What is it God wants for us?
Sir.